As you know, in our office next door, we have devotions each morning. And this past week, we had an unusual devotion. And the name that I read, it was a strange name. Come to find out, it was a pseudonym, a fake name. But I was intrigued by what I had read. And so I got on the internet and started looking up this individual. Come to find out, his given name is George Henderson. And I found two or three books that this George Henderson had written. And I found this statement, and it intrigued me because this was quoted in the in what we had read in our devotions here this week. Took me a while to find it. I had to go through 214 pages to finally find the quote. I'm just reading this paragraph that the author wrote. In his volume, The Professor at the Breakfast Table, written by Oliver Wendell Holmes, he asks this question. Now, maybe I need to set this up. The book is entitled The Professor at the Breakfast Table, written in 1884 by Oliver Wendell Holmes. And it's something that's completely foreign to our lifestyle today, but some of you maybe have seen old movies about a boarding house, similar to what a bed and breakfast here in our day, but where you would have a number of different travelers who would stay in some woman's home. She might do their laundry, provide a breakfast and dinner for them. So Oliver Wendell Holmes sets this story up of all the conversations. Everybody's coming together and sitting down at the breakfast table, and he brings up all kinds of issues that are going on in the day and some of the conversation that's going back and forth, arguments and so forth. So it's kind of a unique way of presenting what he wanted to get to. And so in the point of one of these breakfast discussions, the professor says, "Can any man look round and see what Christian countries are now doing and how they are governed and what is the general condition of society without seeing that Christianity is the flag under which the world sails and not the rudder that steers its course?" Do you get it? Can any man look round and see what Christian countries are now doing and how that they are governed and what is the general condition of society around and how without seeing that we got the flag of Christianity, we're waving it, but it's not the rudder that's steering the ship? That is an arresting question, which from the individual point of view comes home to the heart of every Christian man and woman. For the time has arrived when the lives of Christians are about the only Bible which the world will read, when what we are has more weight than what we say, when deeds speak more loudly than words, It cannot be too often affirmed that the final test of a man's Christianity is not in the sphere of opinion or in that of conscience and of love. Happy the Christian man whose manner of life gives validity and power to his message, whose doctrine and whose life coincident exhibit lucid proof that he is honest in the sacred cause. In other words, put plainly in our language today, he walks the walk. He walks the walk. Let's read here Galatians chapter 6 this morning. The final two verses that the Apostle Paul, as he concludes his letter. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we need help today. So many wave the flag, but they have no life at home or in public that clearly testifies of the Jesus of Scriptures. I pray that that's not us. God, have mercy on us. Lord, we confess that we need revival. Our churches around us need revival. Our nation needs revival. And we plead for mercy. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, show us mercy. I want to thank you for all that we have learned and studied and understood from this tremendous book, this letter, this that you gave to deliver us from thinking that salvation can be anything of ourselves. So as we look at this sending thought to close the book that the apostle gives, help us, I pray today. And help us to take up the cross. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, so our nations want to, I saw an excerpt of something that our vice president, a speech that he gave. In contrast to something, a speech that Mr. Obama gave. Mr. Obama gave a speech years ago heralding how the faith of Islam had always been here in America and had played a major role in American life. J.D. Vance, years later, stands up and says, let it be known that every benefit, not to say that we are all living under a perfect conformity to Christianity, but let it be understood that our founding fathers and everything that this nation stood for was based on Christianity. Waving the flag, but not necessarily that's governing the rudder that's moving the ship. Separation from the world has always been the despised mark of God's people. The sinful nature of man doesn't want to be exposed to the holy character. God's saints are certainly called to do that. As Oliver Wendell Holmes asks Are we only under a flag, or do we have the offensive rudder of the cross guiding our lives? And so to the controversy at hand, the Spirit has answered. The book of Galatians, the letter that was written to all of these churches of Galatia that would be read in each by the pastor or pastors of the congregation. So the gospel of grace that was concealed in the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul carries over into this letter to explain what the gospel had been, the gospel that had been preached to Abraham that was now being lived out in the lives of these that had been saved by God's grace. Yes, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." Think about it. All the families of this world that have heard the gospel and God having saved someone. We heard Sharon Saul on Facebook here today that one of our dear brothers, who Pastor Dr. David Dickerson has loved and worked with, he is one of the heads there of the school in Egypt, that his mother died here. And Sharon read to me that he stated that she was the first person to tell him about Jesus. It's often the case, isn't it? Mother who fell in love with the Savior. Mother who was saved by God's grace. So, you get to be mothers and fathers to others. Paul even spoke about him being the father of the church that there at Corinth. He said, you have many teachers. He said, but you only have one father. And Paul had been called of God to go to Corinth and to stay there in face of all of the opposition. And he became the father of them. And so, yes, we thank God for those that he has put into our lives who have taken the scriptures and pointed us to the Savior. And so all of these Old Testament, everything that needed to be answered is succinct and to the point. Every argument of doctrine, every position that needed to be addressed, there was sufficient in what the Apostle Paul, what the Holy Spirit had given the Apostle Paul to write. So, as we look at these two verses again, and we simply read from henceforth. In other words, no argument remains. No argument remains. From henceforth, what can the legalists, what can these ritualists, these traditionalists, what could they possibly add in the way of argument to defend that the Gentiles need to submit to the Old Testament law, for the men to be circumcised, for them to observe all of the days of the Old Testament law? What could they bring? All of their arguments have been satisfied by the wisdom of God. How did the apostle address that very statement? Again, I just read these very familiar words to you that are read again and again and again in our churches. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I'm glad for preaching. I'm glad for God called men. I'm glad for God anointed, God gifted men that He puts before God's people, puts before the sheep, puts before the lost. And they declare the gospel, that gospel able to save them. Paul didn't save anyone. But God's word did. And all of their arguments now, they're to the wind. So what could they add? They could absolutely add nothing. From henceforth, Paul says, he had left it all on the table. There wasn't any further argument that the Holy Spirit brought to his mind. That the ritualists could come back with. Settled. Every argument settled. As we sang here, and I reread that line to you out of this old hymn. It's too bad that many of our churches are not singing these old hymns anymore. And this was sung over and over and over again in the church that I grew up in. This tremendous line, "Now my heart condemns me not. Pure before the law I stand. He who cleansed me from all spot satisfied its last demand." That is what the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. Hallelujah. You couldn't save yourself. Jesus accomplished that. And so the apostle says from henceforth, he says, "I'm not listening to another word of it. I will not entertain another argument from you because God has settled it at the cross. From henceforth, let no man trouble me." To give you a little flavor of this trouble, turn back with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. We'll look at two portions of scripture here where we have the word trouble, just to get a clear perspective of it. Turn to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 6. "Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when the disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, 'To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, 'Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me.'" So, to help you understand, when the Bible says here that the disciples leveled this indignation at her, you can just picture them getting in her face and attempting to shame her. "What on earth were you thinking? This could have been sold. We could have helped so many other people, and you've wasted it." That's essentially when Jesus says, "Why are you troubling her? Why are you harassing her? Why are you trying to embarrass her? Why are you trying to shame her?" Because that's what they were doing. To make her feel like she was stupid for having done something like that. That's what that word trouble means. One more passage. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 5. He said unto them, which of you have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine is in his journey, is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, for the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, and I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Well, now you know the story here, don't you? You recognize it. And of course, our Lord is teaching on the subject of prayer. But his friend from within says, don't trouble me. Leave me alone. Well, the idea here is, you know, don't aggravate me about this. I've already gone to bed. The kids are in bed with me. Don't disturb me. Leave me alone. So the Apostle Paul here in Galatians says, from henceforth, let no man trouble me. So here is their, understand, if we look back at these two previous passages, it gives us an explanation to understand here that part of the means that's being used by the traditionalists, legalists, ritualists, however you want to describe them, part of the means that they're troubling Paul and troubling God's people, because you do remember that is exactly what he said in chapter 1. They trouble you. It comes to my mind. I'm trying to. Chapter 1 and verse 6, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you. They're harassing you. They won't leave you alone. They're trying to shame you with another gospel that's not another gospel. So Paul says, at the last year, I've had enough. I'm done. From henceforth, I'm not going to take anyone's argument. I've answered it all. There's nothing more to be said. And that no man's going to trouble me. You can't shame me. You can't mock me. Because I am absolutely settled on the truth. Settled on the truth. You're not going to shake me. I believe that Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross paid my debt and paid it in full. So the value of reading the book of Galatians, the book of Romans, for those two are the two that are intertwined with one another in regards to the defense of the gospel and the explanation of it. I'm not going to let you bother me anymore. So he's essentially saying that for himself, but he's also saying it for the benefit of all of these churches that'll read this letter. Look, here's the arguments of God. They're not my arguments. They're the arguments of the Old Testament. They're the true arguments of what the purpose of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross was all about. Don't let them trouble you. I'm not going to let them trouble me. I'm not going to allow them to disturb me, because I'm settled on Jesus Christ. Are you settled on Jesus Christ? Nothing but Christ. Not the church. Not the stated doctrinal statement that we have. Though that doctrinal statement, I believe, is clear and accurate and consistent with the Word of God. But I don't waive a doctrinal statement. I waive Jesus Christ. But is that all that he is to me? Is just he just a flag? Oh yeah. I thought how providential for me, for me to read this week in connection with this passage of Scripture that we wanted to look at. What a statement that in 1884, all of these so-called Christian nations, and the argument at the breakfast table that he was setting, he's writing this book to put it into the hands of the American public. Well, probably English-speaking world. Probably Christianized world. Say, look, you talk about being Christian and you can wave the flag, but look at your rudder. Paul says, my rudder's fixed. It's pointing to Christ. I'm sailing with the Savior, and I'll take no other else. From henceforth, let no man trouble me. You have no argument. They cannot embarrass him. They cannot give him any anxiety. Paul will no longer allow the Judaizers to distract or disturb him. Truth is absolutely settled. I am settled with the cross of Christ. Now, he's not the only one that's ever been settled. Oh, turn back in the Old Testament to the book of Joshua. Book of Joshua. You know how those two chapters, chapter 23 and chapter 24 of the book of Joshua. Joshua at the beginning of chapter 23, we'll just pick a couple of verses here as he begins his statement to the gathered tribes of Israel. He says here in Joshua chapter 23, verse 1, and it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had given rest unto Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age, and Joshua called for all Israel and for their elders and for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and said unto them, I am old and stricken in age, and ye have seen. I want to emphasize that. And ye have seen. Can I emphasize it one more time? And ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto you, unto all the nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you. Now you can go on and read the rest of the chapter and how he lays out what God has done for them. And it's picked up again in chapter 24 and verse 1. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for the heads and for their judges and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Now he's about to lay out how God, in his mercy, called out Abraham while they had all become idolaters. Prior to the flood, they had, and an idolatrous world had been swallowed up in the deluge. And in following the deluge, they went right back to their same paganism and idolatry. They said, oh, our fathers were just nothing but idolaters. But God called out to Abraham. And he goes on to talk of all of God's grace to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now that Joshua is old in years and about to die, he says here in verse 14 and 15, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if ye seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I can't imagine how many homes across the U.S. have that as a plaque in their home. You've seen it before. If you go to Hobby Lobby, I'm sure somewhere you can find a plaque in Hobby Lobby that has this verse of scripture quoted on it, and people buy them and put them up in their home. But we ask the question, is it just the flag? Is it just the flag? Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. You readily recognize the passage. First Samuel chapter 17, Goliath is cursing the people of God. Verse 32 says, "And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with the Philistine. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But now I want to look at the answer. "And David said unto Saul, well, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." Now, we love to tell this story to our kids. Kids love to hear the story of David and Goliath. It just, there's something about it that just kind of builds courage in you if you believe in God. Well, the point that I read this passage, these two passages of Scripture for you, is that in both Joshua as well as in David, they're settled on God. They do not have a distorted perspective about what God can do. So what the traditionalists, the legalists, the ritualists were attempting to do was to downgrade the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. From henceforth, you're not going to trouble me. I'm settled on Jesus Christ. Joshua says, I look back over the record of my forefathers. I look back over the record of mankind. I look back over the result of what God has done, and I'm settled with God. As for me and my house, I don't know what you're going to choose. I'm not merely waving a flag. I've got a rudder guiding my ship. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And David could say, why, I've seen God work. Here, yes, you're right. I'm just a youth. By no standard should I be able to stand against this man called Goliath. You're right. But let me tell you what God's done for me. So I'm asking you, on the basis of what God has done for you, where do you take your stand? Just a flag? Or do you have a rudder steering the ship? Paul says, from henceforth, let no man trouble me. For, come back with me to Galatians if you would. For, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. You and I know we've looked at the passage out of Acts chapter 14 before. We've looked at what Paul wrote to Timothy. And we know that what took place in the New Testament church and what has taken place and is even taking place in this century, in the last century, there have been many, many, many who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who have suffered martyrdom, many who have suffered for receiving Christ. They have been put out by their own parents, their own family. They have been disowned by them, by their neighbors. They have had their jobs, their livelihood stripped from them. So that they found it difficult to provide for their own families. If I would title this message, I would title it, The Real Mark. And how appropriate it is for the ritualists and the legalists, the traditionalists, whatever you call them, they had demanded that the real mark of knowing God was that Old Testament ritual of circumcision. Paul says, I bear the real mark. You're wanting to put a mark on men, on these Gentiles, so that you'll not have to stand for the cross. I know your, Paul says, I know your ultimate motive here. You're trying to hide it. You're trying to make it so that this will really help these Gentiles to really know God and walk with God. If they'll fall back into the Old Testament plan. He says, but I know you. And from henceforth, you're not going to trouble me. And to the churches, don't let them trouble you. Don't embrace any more of their arguments. Stand on Christ. Stand on the cross. I'm not going to let them disturb me because they think they've got a mark. He says, I have the real mark. I bear in my body the mark. Now, I don't have any physical marks on me. I've not so much as been spit on. I've not been slapped. Not had my nose punched. I've not been kicked. I haven't physically received any outward mark. Paul had. You and I know that. He was a man well beaten. When you read that passage of scripture there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and he lays out, I've received the 49 stripes. We know the one at Philippi, but the other two, we don't know when that happened. He was beaten with rods. We don't know when all that took place. We know when he was stoned. What a mess that man must have looked like. He said, I have the real mark. And while you would see it on the outside, that's not the mark he's talking about. You might think so. I have the mark of a new heart. I have the mark of a new life. I have the mark of a new spirit. I have a mark where once I rested in the circumcision of the eighth day, a Hebrew of the Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin. But someday, one day, Jesus met Paul and circumcised his heart. And he had a new mark. In him it happened to also be quite visible. But the real mark was the mark of a changed heart. In the language of what we read here of Oliver Wendell Holmes, you can clearly see where the rudder was taking Paul. Though I don't have any of these outward marks, I have the mark of a circumcised heart. I have a mark of something where Jesus Christ came into my life and changed me, and I by no means am perfect, and you know that. And I know that you're not perfect. In the course of being a Christian, from the time I was a teenager on, I did take a stand. I took a stand in eighth grade when we were taking earth science, and we were learning all about how that the Big Bang set everything in motion, and how that as the millions of years went by, we developed out of mud. I couldn't argue that. We were certainly out of mud. But as far as the evolutionary process, when she got finished all on the board, I put my hand up and I said, I don't agree with that theory. I said, I believe that God made us. And most of the class said, yeah, that's what we believe. But, you know, hey, that was quite a long time ago. I can't imagine today in the average school classroom, if they're teaching evolution and a student puts their hand up and says, I don't agree with that. I believe God created me. I would imagine there'd be very few who would have chimed in our day and time right now and say, yeah, that's what I believe. I believe God made us. But I would have to say of myself Back in eighth grade, I was waving a flag. I didn't necessarily have the rudder. And there were other opportunities as well. By the time I graduated from high school and was out working in the world, I had opportunities to stand for Christ where God being merciful to me, I was going by the rudder had gotten straightened out. And it wasn't just a flag. What marks do we bear for the Lord Jesus? Well, we bear the marks of shame. It is the cross is something of shame. It is where criminals died. It is where the offscouring of the world was placed. And that's where Jesus was placed. But he wasn't bearing a shame originating with himself. He was bearing a shame that I placed on him. He was bearing my guilt. The word here used for mark is stigma. It's the Greek. You know what a stigma is, don't you? Can you say the word stigma and it not have a negative connotation? If you speak of somebody who's got a stigma on him, there's something wrong that he's done that's stuck on him. And no matter where he goes or what he says or what she does, they got that stigma that they used to be this or they did that. Paul says, I have this stigma. Oh, but it's the stigma of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the stigma of the cross. And for that, Paul had suffered. But it was Paul's absolute confidence. From henceforth, no man's going to trouble me. I bear in my body the mark, the stigma of Jesus Christ. And I'll stay with the cross. It is my only hope. For you and I is our only hope. And to a very, very short and sweet final statement, Paul says to them, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It was not his intention to destroy them. It was his intention to build them up. Brethren, I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will be with your spirit. He'll stir you up to walk in the way of the cross, to accept the stigma of the cross, the shame of it, to embrace that reality that Jesus Christ died completely for the sins of his sheep. He's dying for his sheep. And it was a place of shame and reproach and nakedness. The place of spitting. And you and I take on that stigma. We say, yes, that is exactly what my sin deserved. and I cannot by any means save myself. I believe in what Christ accomplished on the cross. I embrace that stigma. My church couldn't save me. My pastor couldn't save me. Me being good couldn't save me. It was all useless. I stand only on Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. How that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Jonah cried from the belly of the fish, salvation is of the Lord. If Jesus Christ doesn't save you, you will never be saved. He must save you. He must call you. He, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit must birth you. And having done so, henceforth, no one's going to trouble me. I stand on the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I ask you to bless this to our hearts, and regardless of what the world says around us, I pray that you'll help us, not as John wrote, not to love the world, or all the things that are in the world, the love of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It's all of the world. Lord Jesus, I thank you. I embrace the stigma of the cross. Not merely to wave a flag, but the absolute Lord of my life. I bow again in fresh surrender to you. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. Oh God, help us to point men to the Savior. And regardless of what they think or say, we embrace the stigma, the mark of the cross, the mark of the Lord Jesus. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 389. Hymn number 389. You can join me standing as we sing these five verses. There's a line in each, a truth in each line for us to embrace. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one, he is the just one, he hath the words of life. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day. Heed what he saith, do what he willeth, he is the living way. I will
hasten to Him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to Thee. I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, still will I enter in. I will hasten to Him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to Thee. I am resolved, and who will go with me? Come, friends, without delay. Taught by the Bible, led by the Spirit, we'll walk the heavenly way. I will hasten to Him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to Thee. Oh, Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, for the great cloud of witnesses that have walked with the Savior and been obedient. Lord, we want to be joined in that group. Forgive us where we fall and fail. But we thank You, Lord. We're settled on Jesus Christ. His cross, His blood atonement. We have no other hope. Thank You for granting to us mercy. By grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It has been and will always be the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. O Lord Jesus, use us, we pray. Give us, fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. Give us Holy Ghost boldness to tell of the love of Christ. We ask mercy now and blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.